It is good to see each one this evening, and especially if you are visiting with us. I'd like to join in also in expressing appreciation for your presence and encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. We are really glad that you're here. We appreciate your presence, and we do want to encourage you to be a part of our assemblies anytime that you possibly can. We read just a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, and we want to look this evening at the continuation of a study that we began this morning that really centered around the first part of that reading, where the Apostle Paul said very simply, "Let no man deceive himself." And we entitled our study this morning, and want to continue this evening, a lesson that we have placed the title on of Lies That People Tell Themselves. Lies People Tell Themselves. We made the point this morning that perhaps self-deception is the most dangerous kind of deception. It's harder to see deception that is brought to oneself or convincing oneself of what is wrong, perhaps, than it is to believe that someone else has led us astray. Convincing oneself to believe what is not true. More difficult to look at self as being a deceiver and deceiving oneself than it is to believe that someone else perhaps has deceived us. The excuses sometimes that people make and rationalizations to simply do what they want to do or accept what they want to believe. People work hard sometimes at playing word games, at coming up with excuses, viewing self as an exception to what God's Word has to say in some respect or another. I want us to begin by briefly looking at the first point that we addressed this morning as we continue a lesson in which we look at some of the ways or some of the lies that people tell themselves so that we might work to avoid those lies, so we might work to guard against those lies, because they can lead to the destruction of our souls eternally. We begin this morning by talking about the fact that many people lead themselves to believe that they can sin without facing any consequences. And so the lie really is, I can sin without impunity, or I can sin with impunity, rather, without having to face any consequences. And the notion is that I can sin and get by with it. One comes to believe that they can transgress God's law and that there'll be no price to pay. Those are the words of the devil to Eve in the Garden of Eden. God had said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. The devil said to her, you shall not surely die. You'll not face those consequences that God has told you that you will face. And there are some corollaries, we might say. There are some other aspects of that that often accompany this notion that I can sin with impunity, that I can sin without facing any consequences for my wrongdoing. For example, the person who leads themselves to believe that as they would view it in their mind, that just a little sin won't hurt. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about just a little sin and a lot of sin on the other hand. We look at the case of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verses 6 through 7, who just put his hand to steady the ark on the ox cart that David had it transported by as it being brought back to Jerusalem. And God struck him dead on the spot because he had touched that Ark of the Covenant that he had forbidden. Others think perhaps I can get by with my sin because no one's going to see me. No one will ever know. We look at the case of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. He was about to slay an Egyptian. And he looked to the right, he looked to the left, and he didn't see anybody that was looking. And so he killed that Egyptian. He thought that he had escaped the notice of anyone till the next day when someone brought it to his attention. In fact, the man said, you going to slay me like you did that Egyptian? And Moses knew that he had been found out, that someone had seen him. And then there are those who carry the idea, who have espoused the notion themselves, that God just doesn't care that much about punishing evil, that he will overlook my sin. For example, in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21, we read the other passage this morning. We'll read Psalms 50 and verse 21 this evening, where David wrote, as here he's speaking the words of God, he's revealing the words of God, and God said, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And so there are those who are saying, we can commit this sin, and we can commit that sin, and because God's like a man, he's just going to overlook that. But God says, I'm not like a man, I'm not like you, and I'm not going to overlook those sins perpetually. And so some think that Well, they use another excuse. We talk about that briefly. They try to excuse themselves from sin and the consequences of their sin by saying, well, God just made me this way. Sometimes a person who can't control their temper, they'll say, well, that's just the way I am. God just made me that way, though somehow that excuses that, or that God won't bring a consequence against them, that He won't bring His punishment upon them if they don't repent of that. Many times a homosexual will say, well, God just created me that way. Just act upon natural impulses. And so it's okay in the sight of God. We look at some texts that show, that put to rest the lie that God made us in such a way that we have to sin. What we see is that God made us in such a way that we can resist sin. We can overcome temptation, and He will provide a way to escape when we are tempted. And then again, there are those who have been led to believe, and they have taught themselves to believe, that there's no hell, so there'll be no eternal punishment or consequence of sin. Over and over again, the Bible teaches the existence of a place of eternal torment, eternal punishment. The truth we have to face, the thing we have to come to grips with, if we've talked ourselves into believing somehow that we can transgress God's Word with impunity, is that God sees all. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our actions. We can't hide any of those things from Him. And we'll be called to give account for the secret things, Solomon says, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. God will hold us accountable. So then every one of us must give account of himself unto God. Paul wrote Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are two or three more lies that people tell themselves that I want us to look at this evening. And one of those, I'm convinced, is this. And again, it flies in the face of what the Bible teaches us and the warnings that the Bible gives us. And it's the notion sometimes that people convince themselves of that says this, evil associations are not going to corrupt me. The idea is I can associate, I can make my closest friends and companions and peers and people that I have around me just most of the time, those are ungodly, those are evil, and that's not going to touch me. That's not going to stain me. That's not going to affect my thinking, my words, my deeds. You know, the truth is we're affected not only by the people that we're around. We're affected by the things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we read. It might be something on television. It might be something on the computer. It might be some kind of book that somebody is reading. We're influenced by that with which we surround ourselves. All of us are affected by those with whom we closely associate for either good or bad. That's why when it comes to letting our light shine, Jesus says that we're to seek to influence others for good as those who are His children. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, there beginning in verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus said there, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And the point here that Jesus is making is that we exert an influence on those round about us. And He says, it ought to be for good. We ought to have a preserving influence like salt. We ought to have an influence like salt from the standpoint of flavoring that which we're around. The spiritual flavor, a righteous flavor, with an influence for good. We ought to be a shining light. In a world of darkness, we're to influence those whom we are around. He says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But we're affected, we're influenced by those with whom we surround ourselves. I want us to look at it from the standpoint of some examples that we find in the Scriptures. Somebody again says, well, I'm not influenced by the people that I'm around. They won't influence me for bad, for those things that are ungodly or sinful in the sight of God. Let's think of the things that we find happening in the Scriptures because of, we call it peer pressure today, wouldn't we? We call it the influence of people that we associate or surround ourselves with. Think about this in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. Israel rejected God and asked for a king because they wanted to be like the nations round about them. We turn to 1 Samuel 8 chapter, and there the 5th verse. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. And here the Israelites are talking to Samuel. And they said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." You know, people are repeating that same kind of reasoning, that same kind of rationalization. They've been repeating that ever since, and I'm sure even before. I want this because everyone else has one. I want to go to this place because everyone else is going. I want to do this because everyone else is doing it. I want to wear this because everyone else is dressing this way. And on it could go. Well, you know, the truth is everyone else is not doing it. But even if they were, if it's sinful, it wouldn't make it right in the sight of God for you to do it as well. Rehoboam, the man who became king after the death of his father Solomon, he lost most of the kingdom. He lost 10 tribes because of the pressure, the peer pressure, the influence of those with whom he surrounded himself. Look at it with me for just a moment in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, we're going to look especially there at verse 8 and in verses 16 through 19. Verse 8 and verses 16 through 19 in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, in the chapter here, we see the setting is the people appeal to Rehoboam to be easier on them, to not be as difficult, as stringent as his father Solomon had been. And they said, "You be easier on us, and we'll be your servants. We'll serve you. We'll be good servants forever." And so he consulted with the old men, verse 6, that had stood before him, and said, "How would you advise me that I should answer this people?" And they said, in verse 7, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But verse 8 says, "But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him." And I'm just going to paraphrase what those young men, what his peers told him. Those young men said to Rehoboam, "You go back to those people, and you say in essence, if you think my father was tough on you, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to be a lot tougher on you than he was. He forsook the wise counsel of the old men, and he embraced the counsel of his peers." And what happened as a result of it? You begin reading in verse 16, and it says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents." We're going to go down to verse 19. "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day." He lost 10 of the 12 tribes because of the influence of those with whom he surrounded himself, and he took bad counsel. He took bad advice, and it cost him the kingdom. King Herod beheaded John, Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist. I want us to look at another example here as to how the individuals, the pressure, the influence that a person surrounded himself with caused him to do something that was so evil, so sinful. Matthew chapter 14 and there verse 9. Now there were several things, obviously, here that were the impetus for Herod to have John the Baptist beheaded. One of the things was that John had rebuked him for his sinful relationship with his brother Philip's wife. Another thing was, as we go down to verse 9, was the dance that was performed by her daughter, and then this rash promise on the part of Herod, who said, "I'll give you anything you want up to the half of my kingdom." She goes back to her mother. Her mother says, "You go ask to the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a silver platter, as we might say." And in verse 9 it says, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless for the oath's sake," that is the promise that he had made to this young woman who had danced before him and those who were there with him. And it says, "And them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." What's the thing that we see here? He didn't want to lose face in front of his peers. He didn't want to lose face in front of them. And so he went ahead and did something that he knew was wrong. He was sorry for the oath that he'd made, but he went ahead and did it because of the pressure, among other things, that he felt in those circumstances there. Think with me about this just for a moment. Pontius Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified, and one of the things that was an influencing factor in that had to do with the people whom he wanted to make content. You go to Mark chapter 15, Mark the 15th chapter, and there verse 8, and it says, "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them." He'd given them a choice. You want me to release Jesus or Barabbas? And then we move down to Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. And so it says, "So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." He allowed the people who were there, who were present, who were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He allowed those to have that influence on him, among other things. You know, the simple truth is, and we realize this today, we realize the pressure of one's peers, of their associates, of those with whom they surround themselves, their friends. It might be at school. It might be at work. You know, young people are not the only ones who are subject to peer pressure. It might be someone at work. It might be in some recreational activity that you engage in. So many have been led to sin. Drink alcohol, to take drugs, to commit fornication, maybe to start gambling, to dress in a way that's immodest because everyone else has a certain look, is dressing a certain way. Many have been led to sin. And yet there are those, I'm convinced, who have told themselves the lie, "I can associate with, make my closest friends and companions," those whose principles are ungodly, those who are evil individuals, and it's not going to affect me. Here's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Paul writes there, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." We understand the immediate context there, but the application can be generally applied. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You think about the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1 as he writes to his son there. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. And he says this. We won't read the entire context there because he gives an illustration to illuminate the statement that he makes here. But he says in verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Don't go along with them. Don't fall in with them. He says, if they say, "Come, let us lay wait for blood. Let us look privately for the innocent without cause." And he goes on. He says, "You're laying a trap for yourself." All right, let's go a little bit further this evening. Let's talk about another lie, I'm convinced, and really, it's maybe a couple of lies that have the same thing in common because they deal with time and the way that we view our time and sometimes excuses, perhaps, that we make dealing with time. Sometimes the lie is simply this: I don't have enough time. Sometimes it turns around the other way, doesn't it? And somebody says, "I just have plenty of time." Well, it depends on what you're talking about, doesn't it? It depends on what you're trying to excuse. And both are simply they're excuses that we're tempted to make sometimes to avoid putting off things that we know we really ought to do. Let's give some examples. Let's talk first of all about the first thing that we have at the top of that chart. Somebody says, "I just don't have enough time." Maybe when it comes to dealing with things of a spiritual nature or doing things of a spiritual nature in their own life. There are so many things that require time. Time is one of the most precious resources that we have. It takes time to grow as a Christian, doesn't it? It takes time to grow. That involves spending time reading the Word of God, studying God's Word, learning God's Word, committing parts of God's Word to memory. You know, many of us are looking and reading and following that Bible study, that chronological Bible reading. Takes some thinking, doesn't it? Takes a little forethought to set aside a little time each day to do that. That's a necessary ingredient to grow in spirituality, as God would have us to do. It takes time to teach. It takes time to teach our children. takes time to prepare to teach classes. It takes time to strive to teach others, those who are lost, to interest them in the salvation of their souls. That requires time. It requires time to invite someone to a service such as what we're having this evening, or other Bible classes that we have, or Bible classes that we have. To encourage those who are sick, or those who are weak, or those who are wavering, that requires time. It requires time to spend in communicating with God in prayer. And so often, here's the temptation, isn't it? I don't have time to do that. You know what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, it's mind-boggling to think about the amount of time that the average American, and certainly, you know, hopefully none of us fall into that category. We certainly wouldn't want to, in view of some of the statistics I'm going to read in just a few moments. It's mind-boggling to think about the way that the average American spends so much time. I want to refer to it in just from one or two standpoints. One of those has to do with the amount of time spent in front of a television. According to A.C. Nelson Company, the average American watches more than 4 hours of TV each day, or 28 hours a week, or 2 months of nonstop TV watching per year. In other words, if you took the amount of television that the average American watches every week and just strung it together without a break, it'd be 2 months nonstop out of every year. In a 65-year life, that person will have spent 9 years glued to the tube. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Here are a couple of others that go along with that. Number of hours per day that the television is on in an average U.S. home, 6 hours and 47 minutes. The percentage of Americans who say they watch too much TV is 49. I dare say it's probably really a little higher than that. Here are a couple of other things as to how in the lives of average Americans, and again, hopefully we don't fall into that category, but again, that it has an effect on families and children. The number of minutes per week that parents spend in meaningful conversation with their children, and I had to look at this 3 or 4 times. I almost still wonder if there's not a misprint here. It says 3.5 minutes a week that parents spend in meaningful conversation with their children. The number of minutes per week that the average child watches television is 1,680. Think about what's being said. They're being taught in front of the television in comparison to that 3.5 minutes. They're having a, quote, meaningful conversation with their children. Here's a really sad statistic. Not that these others aren't as well. Now, the percentage of 4 to 6 year olds who, when asked to choose between watching TV and spending time with their fathers, preferred television, 54%. That's a sad commentary on a lot of things about our society and family life, isn't it? But one of the points that I would try to make here is this. You know, we find the time to do the things that we really want to do. There's a ball game we really want to watch. I dare say that most of the time, we find the time to do that. Somebody really wants to go shopping. They really want to go play golf. They really want to do this or that. So often, most of the time, I dare say we can find the time to do that. The Bible tells us how to use our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Let's turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. There the Apostle Paul said, See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. A couple of other translations would render that this way, making the most of your time, making the best use of your time. The way that we do that is by setting our priorities in the right order, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, on the other hand, there's this lie that so many times we're tempted to tell ourselves that doesn't say, I don't have enough time. It says, I've got plenty of time. I've got a lot of time out in front of me. And it's an excuse often used again to put off doing things we know we really need to do right now. We talked about teaching our children. We talked about doing those things. We'll bring about spiritual growth, working for the Lord. Sometimes people use that excuse when they recognize that their lives are simply, that they've slipped away from the Lord. They need to come back and repent. Sometimes people say, well, I'm working on this project. I had an individual tell me one time, well, I'm busy getting my business started. And when I, you know, when I get through that and I get everything set up, then I'm going to come back and be faithful. Well, I've got plenty of time. That's the lie he was telling himself there. Sometimes people know they need to obey the gospel of Christ. They understand what to do to become Christians. They think, well, I'm young. I've got a lot of time out in front of me. The Bible warns us against this presumptive attitude. Look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Here's the thinking of a man by the name of Felix. Acts chapter 24 and there verse 25. Felix said this, as Paul stood before him and reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. James said this in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and there verse 14. He said, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. That really doesn't call for a lot of the commentary, does it? We understand what's being said there. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I want to talk just briefly this evening as we bring our study toward a conclusion about another lie that covers just a lot of what we've already talked about today and what we've talked about this evening. And that's the lie that we can tell ourselves that basically goes like this. God is going to accept my excuses. We can deceive ourselves and lead ourselves to believe that God will accept our excuses for not being faithful, for not attending like we should, for not putting spiritual things first, for not making the effort that we need or that we ought to be making to reach those who are lost or encourage those who need to be encouraged. Well, let's look at it from this standpoint. God didn't accept the excuses of Moses. That's a lesson in and of itself. There in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 17, God there commissioned Moses to go to the Israelites and say, in essence, I've come to deliver you. God has sent me. And Moses made one excuse after another. You go back there to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, and Moses said to God, who am I? How am I equipped? How am I qualified to do this? Sometimes we can think along the same lines, can't we? God said, I'm going to be with you. And we go a little bit further. And Moses said in the 4th chapter in verse 1, they won't believe me. Why, even if I go talking, they're not going to believe me. You know, it's not too uncommon perhaps for our thinking to get into that pattern. Well, you know, even if I teach this person, you know, they're not interested. They won't believe. You know, we go ahead and judge that person's heart and motive before we ever talk to them. Moses said this in verse 10. He said, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well. I'm not the person to do it. God said, I'll be with your mouth. I'll give you the message. Well, God has given us the message today. And finally, Moses cuts to the chase in the 4th chapter in verse 13. And the upshot of what he said there is this. Lord, I wish you would send somebody else. All the rest of it had been pretense up to that part. Moses said, won't you just send somebody else? And God's angry with him now. He says, no, I'm sending you. He didn't accept the excuses of Moses. Why would we think that he would accept ours? We go a little bit further. This time, really, we go a good bit further. Over into the New Testament, Luke chapter 14. Luke the 14th chapter, beginning there in verse 16 and going through verse 24. Here's the parable of the Great Supper. And those who had been invited are bidden to come to the feast. And what do? They begin to make excuses. One of them says, I've bought a piece of ground. I need to go see it. You know, my question might be, why didn't you look at it before you bought it? But he said, I bought a piece of ground, and I need to go see it. One man said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to try them out. I need to go test them. I've got other things I need to do right now. One man simply said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And I think we can make an application of all of those things. But the point here is this. Jesus said in verse 24, For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Those were excuses. Those were pretense. And God didn't accept any of them. God didn't accept the excuse of the one talent man. In Matthew chapter 25, they're starting in verse 24 and going through verse 30. You remember there the parable of the talents? The Lord gives unto one man 5, to another man 2, to another man 1 talent. He comes and calls them to give an account for how they had used what they had been given. The man who'd been given 5 talents gained another 5. The one who'd been given 2, he gained another 2. The one who'd been given 1, beginning in verse 24, said this. He said, Lord, he said, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed or strode. He said, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast. That is thine. I was afraid. Lord didn't accept that excuse, did he? Fear wasn't an excuse that was accepted by the Lord. In verse 30, we read that verse earlier this morning. The words are, take that talent from him. Give it to the one that has 10 talents. But for that person, he said, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the question then is this. God doesn't accept the excuse of Moses. He doesn't accept the excuse of those individuals in Luke 14. He doesn't accept the excuse of that one talent man. Why would we think that he would accept ours? God wants obedience. He doesn't want our excuses. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll conclude with this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had instructed Saul to go and slay the Amalekites, not to spare anything, not to spare the animals, not to spare the king. Well, he chose to spare the king, and he chose to spare some of the flocks and herds. And what he began to do, God sent Samuel to him to rebuke him, to address him because of his sin. And what Saul began to do was to make excuses, to begin to try to rationalize and pass the buck. For example, in verse 21, he says, But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, Saul said some other things, but he blamed it on the people. He uses them as an excuse. And then he says, and look at what a good thing we're going to do. We're going to use these things that God said to kill, to sacrifice to him. And here's what Samuel said to Saul. He said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Samuel said to Saul, God wants you to obey him. He doesn't want your excuses. He doesn't want your rationalizations for disobedience. Keep his word. Keep his commandments. Let's not convince ourselves of the lie that somehow God is going to excuse us in the day of judgment for disregarding his word, for not being faithful as those who are his children. If you're here this evening and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to begin making preparation for that day that all of us stand before God in judgment. You do that by hearing the gospel and believing it, by being willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And strive to live faithfully. If you're here this evening and recognize that your life hasn't been what it ought to be, and maybe you need to make correction of it in a public way, won't you come as we stand and sing?